Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Flesh could preach it, I would leave off a verse. That's what I would do, I think. Because there's a verse in here that might be the most convicting verse in all of the sacred text. That's what I think. And the reason why is because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as such, as believers, we're under the curse of sin. We still live in fleshly bodies, and our soul does so love at times to sin. And it's a battle in our life with carnality. Really, it comes down to the essence of the choices we make in life, does it not? I'll give you this verse, and then I'll segue off of it. But look in verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is. Who's that applicable to, do you think? As I consider that, I think it's applicable to every believer. And I would submit with you, I doubt there's any of us who can raise our hand and say, man, I'm doing every good thing the Lord wants me to do right now. Now, do you see why I'd like to leave that verse off? Because reality is, you know, sometimes they give these advertisements right before they're about to show something, warning. This contains scenes that may be harmful to your child or something like that. That's what I feel like needs to go here. Warning. Everybody's toes can get stepped on by this verse. His reality is, he tells us in the earlier verses of chapter 4, submit yourselves, resist proud. Resist the devil in verse number 6. God resisteth the proud. He tells about cleansing your hands, drawing nigh to God, purifying your heart. We consider these really some 11 or 12 admonitions, imperatives that are given prior to verse 17. Probably, if we're really honest with ourselves, verse 17 could convict us with every word we said, every action and decision that we make in life. But James is directing his attention to the believer. I don't believe he's writing to the unbeliever. You say, why? Because that's how he starts off in chapter 4, or rather in chapter 1. And he continues that through chapter 3 where he's talking to believers, and he said in verse number 11, a fountain, he's asking a rhetorical question, and I'm going to answer it, but the answer is simply this: there's no fountain that gives off bitter and sweet. Well, why would that matter to a lost man? He's writing to believers. He talks in the latter part of verse number 3 about two specific directives, sources, if you will, and that is of wisdom, a heavenly and an earthly one. And of that baser earthly one, he refers to it as sensual, as earthly, sensual, and devilish. And to the heavenly one, he references as his first being pure, that means good. Heavenly wisdom is always pure. Isn't that what, there's a whole message you could think about, but Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, is not purity something that should surround our mind? Whatsoever things are pure, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. 1 John chapter 3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he's pure. Scriptures, to him that is pure, all things are pure. There's a great essence here. Purity ought to surround our mind. Therefore, our intellect, our mindsets, our consideration, our contemplations in life are directly influenced by what we focus our mind on. He's going to come down here in verse number 14, and these are verses, really verse 15, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. And then in verse number 17, him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is. What is it the Lord wants? What is the will of God? How do I determine? And you know, when you're looking through the scriptures, really broadly, you can look at the will of God and it can be classified. For instance, theologians will communicate about the decretive will of God. The root word there being decreed. Like on the days of creation, God said, let there be. That was the decretive will of God for there to be light. And you see the submission there in that there was
light. That's the creative will of God. We could speak in an essence of the sovereign will of God. And you might would come to the concluding portions of scriptures or even of the Old Testament where he talks about his soon return. He talks about the day, Revelation chapter 20, when he shall descend from heaven on a horse clad in white and his name and 10,000s of his saints. And you look at all that God's putting in place and how the will of God concerning his return would come. That's exactly what is referenced in the New Testament when it speaks about his first advent, the incarnation, in the fullness of time. God sovereignly directed all the activities of man to produce the exact time that he came. It wasn't an accident. And you know, sometimes I wish I had that much sorrow. I wish I had sovereign control over my life. My soul. There would be stores I wouldn't go to. Not because they're wrong and moral, it's because they're out of stock. There'd be restaurants that I would not go to on certain times, not because they're wrong, because I don't like to wait in line. Fullness of time. I went out the other day, and on the menu, I asked, I said, is everything there? So yes. And I said, really, I'd really like some asparagus, except that. I kind of ruined the whole thing. See, but when it came to the incarnation of our Lord, the fullness of time, the sovereign will of God was at play. All of the pieces of the puzzle, from our perspective, were in full connection. It was at the perfect time. And by the way, when he returns, it'll be in the fullness of time then. That's what we would speak of the sovereign will of God. You speak of the sovereign will of God, you can speak with specificity about the revealed will. And you know, you can get 10 of them right here. There's dozens of them in scriptures. Dozens of them. For instance, about the will of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the will of God regarding suffering. There's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, even your sanctification, let every one of you abstain from fornication. There's specifically revealed will of God for all of his people. It hasn't changed. You can look here in this passage of James in chapter 4, submitting ourselves to God. Guess what? That's an imperative. Therefore, that is part of the revealed word of will of God. It's not a surprise. It's not mystical. It's not nebulous. It's not unclear. Resisting the devil. I can submit to you that that's an imperative. As such, it is the command of God. Ergo, it is part of the revealed will of God for your life. Draw nigh to God, cleansing your hands, not being double-minded, purifying your heart, being afflicted, insincere on the matters of spiritual matters. In verse number 9, humbling yourselves. All of those, in part of being imperatives, they are now part of the revealed word of God for your and my life. We can speak authoritatively in verse number 11 about speaking not evil. We spoke on that last week. Therefore, how I speak is in part and parcel with regard to the will of God. Right? So for instance, I know that it's the will of God for me not to speak evil. Can we agree on that? That's not unclear. As of such, I know that my speech ought to be seasoned with grace. That's part of the will of God for my life. I know that I should avoid filthy jesting. It's in the scriptures. And that regarding my speech, there's a whole host of them that are present. All of these are there. So that leads us to this. Those are the revealed will of God. Well, how about the specific individual will? That's a fourth type of will of God. These are not up to imperative questions. They're not at questioning the imperatives, but rather we realize that God has a distinctive will for each individual's life. God had a specific will for Abraham. Now, it was still part of the sovereign will of God. It was still part of the revealed will of God. You know, you come and you analyze the life of Abraham. Abraham was a prayerful man. By the way, praying is the revealed will of God. God wants all of his children to be prayerful people. You see that in the life of Abraham. You could talk about giving. You see that in the life of Abraham. You see it all the way through. That's something in the specific will of God. He has revealed it. It's not really something to really debate. But you know what? There was a specific individual will for Abraham's life, was there not? And that specific individual will of God for Abraham is not necessarily the same as me, is it? I don't have a son named Isaac. I don't. That was something specific to him. The will of God for my life was not revealed to be that I would be a father of so many people that they would number the sands of the seas. But that was for Abraham. That is the individual, or if you want to call it this way, specific will of God. I think sometimes Christians focus so much, and I'm just speaking from a little personal experience here, but that we focus so much on the specific will of God. What is it that God wants me to do right now? But I can answer that question. Individually to an individual, there can be variances. Obviously, God doesn't want everybody marrying the same person. Right? And there may be some. It's not His will really for them to prioritize marriage, to live holy but not prioritize marriage. I cite 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But does He want some to be obedient to the revealed will and some not to? No. So here's a good question for us tonight, and it's really in context to this passage. Regarding the specific will of God, how do you know if what you're doing is right or wrong? You're in Proverbs? Look in Proverbs chapter 4. Let's get some wisdom on the matter. Now I'm giving my thoughts away. Look in Proverbs chapter number 4. I want to drop your eyes down to verse number 7. Because I think there's a truth revealed here that if a child of God will hitch their proverbial horses to it, I'm not saying they'll be sinless. I'm not saying they're going to be perfect. But they will make a lot of decisions in life that please God. Notice what he says in verse 7. Let me back it up to verse 5. What's verse 5 say? It's an imperative, right? The command is, or the subject is you. It's understood, it's a command. Get, I'm in Proverbs 4 and verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Understanding has the idea of discernment. Discernment. How to apply the wisdom that you've gotten. Forget it not. Well, how easy is it in the life of a Christian that we learn a lesson of truth? Wisdom has been gained, application has been made, but then we never repeat the process. We have forgotten it. He goes on, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not. He's talking about wisdom. And she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. That word, keep, guard, protect. Notice verse 7. Wisdom is the what? Principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, look over to James chapter 3. There's no coincidence in the scripture. The same Holy Spirit of God that moved upon Solomon to pen the fourth chapter. It's the same Holy Spirit of God who moved on the heart of James the righteous to pen these five books that we refer to as the Epistle of James. And notice, I would take your mind again to verse chapter number 3. The wisdom that is from above. Wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. The source, the foundational piece of true godly wisdom lies in Revelation in the first chapter of Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord. Therefore, wisdom is applying the fear of the Lord to life. So go back to the question I asked earlier. When it comes to the sovereign will of God, we say amen. It'll be in the fullness of time. God does not run in happenstance and circumstances and confusion and disorder. He's sovereign. It was laid out, if you will, before the foundations of the world. When it comes to the creative will of God, no child of God would really question that. In the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. We come to the revealed word of God, And there are literally scores and scores of passages that contain imperatives. That's the revealed Word of God. It's almost like, you know, we should make an app, The Will of God Today. And they're not even covert. They're not hidden. Like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When he talks about thanksgiving, he said, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So I can say that in the darkest of night, what's the will of God for me? Thank you. To give thanks. When does it cease to be my responsibility to give thanks? No. So when it comes to a juncture in life, the darkest of night, the most difficult of circumstances, whatever the case, where I cannot thank God, there's only a couple of reasons of why I couldn't do so. One of them lies in the fact that I have made a decision of the mind to forget the command of God. I've been rebellious. One of the reasons could be that I just don't have anything to be thankful about. That I'm so blinded by selfish ambitions that I have not the ability to see the hand of God in the darkest of night. Another reason why I might fail in the revealed will of God is because I really don't care to. I'm ignorant of it, didn't know about it, I forgot about it, I'm rebelling against it, or I'm kind of a practical atheist and I live one way and think another. And by the way, that is my outline tonight, because I believe that's the exact portion of text in these verses. These are the closing verses of chapter 4. Often with believers, we use phrases right out of here with regularity, such as the title of our message this evening, If the Lord Willeth. We often use the passage in verse number 14 where it talks about your life being even as a vapor, appearing for a little time and then soon vanishing away. I would note in often cases in verses 14 and 15 that though we frequently use these, we really perhaps take them slightly out of their initial context. Because James is not just talking about the general revelation that your life is short, although that application to Scripture is not wrong, but James didn't just put it in here to remind you the brevity of life, that you're not going to live forever. That's not why it's here. There's a purpose, a context to it. James is not reminding his readers, as the Spirit of God has moved upon him in verse 15, that if the Lord willeth, you should do whatever. In fact, that passage often is used in a very fatalistic way. For instance, there'll be individuals that might would use it this way. Such and such a circumstance has presented itself to me, and if God doesn't stop me, it obviously must be the will of God. Akin to like this, there's cake on the table. If I wake up in the morning and that cake's on the table, it must be the will of God for me to eat that cake. Is that where we're going to live? I mean, you think about how that would justify errant behavior in the life of a believer. Brethren, let me put it in a specific way. There's a job opening for me. Now, I've prayed about it. I'm going to go to bed. If it's still open next week on Tuesday and I take it, that obviously was the will of God. Really? Years ago, I had a fellow. He was aspiring to be a preacher. And we talked several times. And he was working through some things. He's trying to find a job. And he found a job. And it was part-time. And it was making his end meet, and he did a pretty good job. As a result of the probational period being over, they approached him with a full-time position. The problem was the full-time position caused him to work second shift. As a result, he was too tired to come to church on Sunday morning, unavailable Sunday night, Thursday night for special meetings. But you know what he would say? Well, it opened, obviously, it takes care of all of my needs. It obviously is the will of God. Well, how do you do that? The specified will, the specific will of God for people, never overwrites the revealed will. I don't have to worry about some decisions in life. Because if they conflict with the revealed will of God, chuck them. They're not what you think they are. The reality is, not only did they not go into the ministry, guess what obviously happened? No longer in church anywhere. That's one example, but I can think of several instances where something like that occurred. And it all started with a believer saying, well, if the Lord willeth, I'll do this and that. If that door's open on the second Tuesday of next week, obviously, it must be God's will. This car, I really want to buy the car. I can't afford the car, but I'm really going to buy the car, and I might be able to swing it. It's going to be super tight. Maybe if I don't give to missions or don't give to the God or don't prioritize the way the Scripture says about finances. But you know what? If that car is still available next week, obviously, stop me. If God doesn't stop me, it obviously is. Is that the way life's supposed to work? No, I'll give you a good Greek word, bogus. It's not the way it works. I mean, we castigate Abraham and Sarah, but that's the exact wisdom they applied to it. God said, Abraham, the specific will for you and Sarah's life is God, me, God, in your old age, he's going to grant you a son. And this son, he's going to father children. This is a son of blessing and this is a son of promise. And days came and go. And Sarah did not conceive. So one day, I said, well, why don't we do it this way? And God didn't stop them, so obviously the conception and birth of Ishmael must have been the will of God. No. Only it did not just impact Abraham's life. It impacted Isaac's life and every descendant ever born to Isaac. All because one man took something of a fatalistic approach towards the will of God. Wisdom is the principal thing. And with all thy wisdom, get understanding, discernment. It'll keep thee. It'll guard thee. In that moment of question, Abraham would have been very prudent to say, no, I'll wait on God. And all the mockers and all the scoffers could have said, man, there's other ways to do this. And he'd have looked like a fool till the end of the day when he came out smelling like a rose. You see, too often in the Christian life, we make decisions, and exactly how I'm trying to put it in this very simple, straightforward way is exactly what we do to God. And listen, preachers are guilty of it too. I know many a preacher that felt it was the will of God to go somewhere else. I mean, obviously they can do more good. They can make more. They can have more. And the end result, it didn't work out like they hoped they did. What happened? The specific will of God never, ever, 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 ever trumps the revealed Word of God. It is not rocket science. Many a young man or young woman have met somebody, I want to get married, God wants me to be married, God wants me to be happy. I want me to be happy, maybe more than I think God wants me to be happy. So what happens? They find one. They look at it. And they begin to get serious. And I think I'm going to marry this gal, I'm going to marry this guy. Obviously, I'm talking about this situation of a he and a she. Well, where do you go from there? Well, I'll go back to the revealed Word of God. You marry someone thinking you're going to change them, it's a fool's errand. It really is. Well, are they saved? Well, they said they were, and that's really all that mattered because they said they were, and if they said they were, that's all that matters. Well, it's not too long. You go ahead down that specific will of God, and what happens? You look back, and I'm going to be honest with you. The consequences aren't a time of blessing. there a time of frustration? Get wisdom. What should really be at the foundational point for deciding the will of God specifically, uniquely for our life, vocationally? Whether God wants you to be a baker or a candlestick maker. Relationally, by who you're to marry. By way of any aspect of life. Well, ultimately does it, we can ask ourselves this, what does God think about it? What is the fear of the Lord in this matter? Now, preacher, you don't understand. If I take this job, it fixes all of my needs. And I look at it the other way around. What does it cost me spiritually? You don't live in a vacuum. The decisions we make bear fruit in life. This is spring. My neighbors are showing me up. They got those little distributors, you know what I'm talking about? Fertilizer distributor things, whirligigs, spreaders. That's what I'm looking for. It's not in the Bible. That's why I couldn't think of it. They got these little spreaders. Now, suppose I was out there in the middle of December doing that. Or if I was doing it incorrectly, and their yard turned out so perfectly because they followed the instructions, and mine turned out the opposite of perfect, that means imperfect, naturally, what would you be inclined to say? You didn't do it the right way. Life is just like that. When it comes from the specific will of God for your life, the will of God is not nebulous. It's not rocket science. Sometimes the hardest part of the will of God is believing Him enough to wait. That's really the hardest part of the will of God. But we often make it more than it is and treat it like it's less of a matter than it really is. And James is calling out the believers. Note this opening phrase. And I'm skipping through some of my notes here, but note this opening phrase. Go to now. That's a powerful statement. It's only in Scriptures used here and in chapter 5. He's referencing those who would, it's almost like a verbal gesturing that has occurred. Go to now. It's a call to attention. It's pouring interest into what is about to follow. He said, go to now. Ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He's called on attention. Listen to me, all you merchants, you businessmen, you tradesmen. He's not criticizing the fact that there's planning associated with business. That's not what he's after. But you know what's missing? All of these individuals are believers. And in their daily life and deportment, they talk about what they're going to do, how they're going to do it, and where they're going to go. The reality is, the sin of verses 13 and 14, as it pertains to the will of God, it's the child of God that is going to completely ignore the specific will of God. They're nowhere involved in all of their planning and all of their consideration has anything to do with God. In fact, if you'll note here in the passage, they've chosen the time. When is it? Today or tomorrow. They've chosen the location. We'll go into such a city. They've chosen the duration and continue there a year. They have chosen the enterprise. We're going to buy and sell. And they have ultimately chosen the objective for their life, get gain. Where's God at in all this? Was one more spiritual than Lazarus, who had nothing? I think this is a fearful thing, I know it was for me, among many young people that would proclaim themselves to be a saint of God. Their objects of life so infatuated with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I don't remember my answer to it. 15, 16 years old, what are you going to do when you grow up? I'm still asking myself that question. I read a meme got sent this week, said in my mind, I'm 24. In my back, I'm 55. In my knee, I'm 67, and my hip turns 79 tomorrow. You know. The great reality, what are you going to do when you grow up? And my answer was straightforward. Make money. Plans in place. But I can tell you this, none of that is what God wanted me to do. I think every child of God looks at that. Not every open door constitutes the specific will of God for your life. Think about the confusion if you live that way. If you live that way, every single woman is a candidate for your wife. You wouldn't look at things that broadly. You'd be more discriminant than that. But the fact is, so often, and perhaps in our society, it's that American dream that is pushed out. I got to have more than my parents had. Perhaps that's the reason that so many young people grow up and they get married, and then for their 20s, they're nowhere present towards the house of God. Their life is too busy. There's walls that need to be fixed, furniture that needs to be bought, vacations need to be had, and they're living in their 20s like their parents did not when their parents were in their 50s. It's a terrible thing. And all the while saying, it's the will of God. How do we justify our lust and wants and equate them to the self-denial, the doctrine of the New Testament? Now, surely I can tell you a number of things. God wants you to labor with your hand that which is good that you might have to give to him that needeth. I'm not suggesting other than that is true. But the whole purpose for having was to give. There's a faulty mindset among many. We've chosen everything there is to do about life, and we're so ignorant, no consideration. God is not a part of our plan. We get so engaged with life that in reality we're nothing more than a practical atheist. Because we can say with our mouth, we believe. We can confess with our mouth, I'm a believer. We can sing, oh how I love the cross. In the cross I stand. I walk with God and I talk with God. But in the actual fundamental examples that we live in life, he has no consideration. We pray more over who wins the World Series than what soul comes to Christ. There's a problem with that mindset. And it redounds throughout Christianity. Speaking of the will of God, these are those that are just completely, seemingly ignoring the will of God. In fact, I would say of these, it reminds you a little bit of the sin of presumption that so is classified in the wonderful parable of the rich man. You remember what he said? I've had great harvests. My barns are busting at the seams. You know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down these here barns and I'm going to build bigger barns so I can fill them up. Thou fool, this day is thy soul required of thee. Well, there's a man that was just living by the wisdom of this world. There's a man that took no real understanding of the specific will of God for his life. It seems the world tells you, get all you can, make all you can all you get so you can sit on your can. That's the drive of the Christian life. I think there's two reasons this foolish mindset exists. I think number one, it exists because we have failure to recognize that tomorrow will be laden with troubles. The 33rd verse of the 6th chapter of Matthew, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. If there's no other motive in a child of God's life to be cognizant, aware, and submissive to the will of God, it's the fact that trouble is always on the horizon. And I'm not talking about political trouble or religious trouble or freedom. I'm just talking about the general troubles of life. Now, you don't know what lies in tomorrow. But I can tell you what God wants from you tomorrow. Same thing he wants today. One of the reasons there's such an ignorance and really ignoring of the will of God, it's because we're not even really considering tomorrow, with the exception for how we might enjoy it in and of ourselves. I don't know where I picked it up, but I've got this little thing. The difference between a dream and a goal. You ever heard this? You know what it is? It's a plan. How many of us have a plan regarding our spiritual growth? What's your plan? Don't raise your hand. How many of us have a plan about how you're going to retire? They're advertised all over TV. You see what I'm saying? Make all these plans. I'm going to go into this city for this period of time. I'm going to do this and I'm going to have this. Well, what about the will of God? It exists because we've forgotten the troubles of tomorrow. Number two, it exists because we have forgotten the brevities of life. Now listen, I'm not just simply articulating this passage just to let you know that life is always shorter than you want it to be. The fact is, it's pertinent to the will of God. You don't have enough time in this life to do all that you want to do and what God wants you to do. There's not enough time. The only way you're going to completely fulfill the specific will of God for your life is the same way I'm going to have to do it, is by denying self. It's not going to come any other way. There's not enough time for us to be carried by every wind of enjoyment and entertainment and experience every hobby and every thrill and have time to do all the things that God wants us to do. Your days are limited. Man, last night I almost woke up in a sweat thinking about this verse. I'm 40 years old. If I only live as long as my grandfather, I've lived half my life. I'm halfway to the grave. I mean, you consider the brevity of your life. That ought to serve as a catalyst. That ought to serve as afterburners to doing the will of God. That ought to drive us to the sanity of understanding that God has a purpose for me right now in this church, in this family, in my marriage, for my children. God has a definitive purpose. I mean, the older we get, the more serious we ought to become about the will of God. But sadly, sometimes the opposite is true. The older I get, the more I want to enjoy life and take it easy. It's almost like opposite ends of the spectrum. In general phrases, the young person is not terribly concerned about the will of God because there's always tomorrow. And the older person feels that they've done all they could regarding the will of God, so let's stop and enjoy it until tomorrow. It's opposite ends of the same question. One day my life is going to end it. When it does, I'm going to stand before an all-knowing King. I'm going to give an account. And with great dread, it will not be a day of glory and happiness when all of my life's work is burnt up into nothing because I never engaged the will of God. The brevity of life. Yesterday, my phone, one of the news, it alerted at a longtime quarterback for the Steelers, you know. He retired. And so they had gotten a guy to play for Ohio State University. He was born in 1997. He's taking my driver's permit in 1997. This boy was born in 1997. He was a finalist for a Heisman in college, won a collegiate national title as an underdog, you know. Joined the Steelers organization, vying to be their starting quarterback, had guaranteed money in his pocket, was traveling all over Florida in this spring session, this early session of football. And yesterday, trying to cross an interstate on foot, he got hit by a dump truck and was dead. 24 years old. This child of God, that same event can happen to believers. I think of William Borden. Always comes to mind. He was born, he's a believer. He got saved early in life, but he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born with a computer for a brain. He went out to Yale or Harvard, one of these institutions. For his 16th birthday, his parents gave him a tour around the world. Paid for. Not tickets to Hershey Park. A tour around, it's like a 3-month gift. Maybe it was their gift to themselves. No, anyway. But he gets his tour around the world. God uses that to churn him with a call of missions. He comes back and he studies. He's so moved by the sensual wickedness of the faculty, but mainly of the student body, where he begins to start prayer meetings. And there's these little Bible studies that pop up. There are souls that get saved. He goes forward. He's going to the mission field. He lands in Egypt for a period of time after graduating, 22, 23 years old. He gets sick and dies there. Thank God for the bulk of his life he was doing the will of God, because he didn't live to be an 80-year-old man. I have in my library a devotional, and I can't remember the guy's name, but it sticks out in my mind. Young man, young lady, got married, working earnestly in the church. God calls him to mission. They go over to India, into that region, and this was back in the early 1900s, and I guess really it'd be the mid-1800s, and they're traveling out from thence, and there was a boat, there's a group of missionaries, they go into the interior to witness, I believe it's to the Karen people, and there was an injury. And this guy was young. We need a doctor. But all of us can't make it back to the location of the village. And he goes, I can do it. I'm younger than you old guys. So he gets in the boat, and he begins to paddle down all the way in to the little town there where it had the doctor. And to hasten everything up, because he was a young man of vigor, he was yelling, doctor, doctor, doctor. That's what he was yelling. So they come through, and his plan, they think, was he was going to just slide that boat in there. Doc was going to jump on. He was full of stamina. As he's coming in, he passed under a tree. The tree just at that moment fell, cut the boat in half, and killed him. See, that's what James is not speaking in general terms here, saying, hey, your life is short. No, he's doing it as a motivation and a catalyst for not ignoring the will of God in your life. You don't know what's going to happen when you're 22, 23, 25, 45, 65, 95. None of this is guaranteed. So the important thing is to know what God wants you to do, to prioritize it into your life, and not commit the sin of ignoring the will of God with the life He's given you. Notice the second thing. In verse 13 and 14, you really have the practical atheist. I'll come back to 15, look at verse 16, because here I think you've got really a self-theist, a self-God. He says in verse 16, but now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. You have one that ignores the will of God. Here you have a believer that denies the will of God. They refuse to submit the uncertainties of life to God. Their goals are above God's goals. God's plans are not as important as their plans. And I would add to that, God's priorities are not as important as their priorities. It's an interesting word here, rejoice. It's used elsewhere in the Scriptures. It has the idea of being loudmouth. But in the Scriptures, it can be used as a positive or a negative, as you might would imagine. For instance, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, this idea of rejoicing, he's calling it rejoicing in hope. And it's the idea of a vocal, expressive song of joy, loudness. However, in a negative connotation, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, it talks about the foolish of this world. It has the idea of touting one's own accomplishments. And similarly, this word, boastings here, is the idea of self-confidence and pride. You have not only the sin of ignoring the will of God, but you can also have the idea of denying the will of God. By reference, look what I've done with my life. See, I didn't have to do it that way. This way I did it. You see, I ignored most of the revealed word of God, and look how things went. Man, I was pretty successful. William Ernest Henley wrote a poem back in the end of the day, Invictus is the title of it. When he was 16 years old, due to tuberculosis, he was doomed and destined to have his left leg amputated. Many years later, he wrote this, and I think it summarizes this quite articulately. He said, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutches of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but not unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shades, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's defiant, isn't it? You see, I think that's what he's referring to here. You've got individuals defiant, children of God, that are defiant about the will of God. I don't have to do it God's way. I can reinvent the wheel. It's going to be fine. I can strike the rock when God says speak to it. I dare him. In a practical sense, there's a lot of believers that live that way. They look at things that they know please God. And I would note in verse number 17, it doesn't say to him that knoweth to do perfect. It's just good. It has positive value. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. I'm somebody. I'm the master of my soul. Circumstances beat upon my head. My head's bloody, but I didn't bow down. Man, this reminds me a lot. The attitude he had. A righteous man, but a man so thick-headed concerning the will of God. I can go and I can live over in the development at Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a long ways from communing with God. And I can get promotions on there. And I don't have to wear my religion on my short sleeves. And I don't have to be concerned about a lot of things. And I can live with all the wickedness there is. And I can ignore all of the revealed will of God that I know. It'll all be all right. And when his grandkids were calling him daddy, what did he think then? Denying the will of God. It's a damaging evil, it really is. I think in Isaiah 47, and time won't allow us to go, but this is like the sin of Babylon in Isaiah 47. It's like the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. I've done what I'm going to do, and who's going to stop me? It's like the sin of Belshazzar. Bring me those choice vessels of Jerusalem. Let me drink from thence. Denying the will of God. And note verse 17, and this might be the most repugnant way to deal with the will of God. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good. What is good? What is good? He didn't say perfect. Listen, I don't live in a world where things are perfect. My body doesn't work perfect. My hairline's not perfect. I was thinking the other day, I wonder if I could trick people into thinking I just have a receding hairline. It's not perfect, but I live in a perfect world. We've never lived under a perfect presidential administration. We don't have a perfect country. I don't think there's a second. I don't think there's a better one. I don't really think there's ever been a better one. I don't live in a perfect country. I don't have perfect neighbors. I don't have a perfect house. I don't have a perfect car. I'm just thinking about all the unperfect things I have in life. It didn't say perfect, did it? What did it say? Be careful. See, this is the one that gets me. This is the one I'd really like to mark out of the Bible. Because it says good. A lot of times in life, I can get upset and I can justify my sin because something that I'm supposed to do, because it's not perfectly what I think or maybe perfectly what it ought to be, then I can somehow have peace that I don't have to do it. I mean, it's not just perfect. I mean, for instance, we live in a day and age that people are concerned about church, what time it starts, what time it ends, what time the services are, what night the service. Why? Because it's got to be perfect. It's got to be perfect. Ball games don't have to be perfect. They can start at 11 p.m. That still can be acceptable. Nothing in life has to be that way, but spiritually, we're only going to do things that are perfect. He says good. The idea of the word good, it just means that which is right, that which is moral, that which is upright. It's good. By the way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Do you remember what the previous verse says? I don't want to misquote it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I know this message isn't the perfect length. Listen. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is. I don't know about you, but this is powerful. As a pastor, I could only love the perfect people in the church. I'm not sure who that would be. Me, I guess. As folks at 10 Church, you could look at it the other way. I'm only listening to pastors' perfect messages. You see where I'm going with this? Am I being direct enough? You get hung up on some things that drive you right outside of the specific will of God. Preachers get eyes looking across the fence, you know. I mentioned that earlier. Greener grass there. I'm not talking about God called them out or anything. I'm just being generic here. Look over there. Well, I could do a lot more good over there. But what if that's not what God wants for you? What if God's will is for you to toil in ignominy? He wouldn't. Wouldn't be the first one. What if what God wanted for you isn't what you want? Him that knoweth to do good, what's upright? Not what's perfect. What is the will of God? What are good things? I think of a number of them. I think salvation is part of the will of God. In fact, I think it's the foundational part of the will of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's a savior of all men. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm told that I'm to be filled with the Spirit. You know what that means? To be submissive to the leading of the Spirit of God in my life. By the way, that's one of the works that the Spirit of God does in our life. But equally, in every office of the New Testament assembly, being submissive to the Spirit of God is part of it. That's what God wants from all of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I mentioned this a moment ago. It's the will of God for me to be set apart. And in context, he's talking about physical sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the will of God in my life to be submissive. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it's the will of God at times in my life to be suffering. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, it's the will of God for me to always be in a time of thanks. I could move over to James chapter 3. It's the will of God in my life for that I would be easy to be entreated. Do you remember from last week what I told you that was? Persuadable. I'm not stubborn about everything. Well, if the I's not dotted and the T's not crossed. And some folks, to do the will of God, you got to twist their arm and nearly break it off and beat them over the head with it. Well, listen, they're going to miss the whole blessing. Easy to be entreated. It's a wonderful thing to serve God. And not everything that comes through my life and not every opportunity God gives me is the opportunity that my flesh would ever choose. In fact, I don't know that my flesh has ever chose to serve God. But it's specifically revealed. Man, I have the opportunity to give thanks. What ought to be on my lips? Complaints. I have the opportunity to be submissive. Ought to be rebellious. I have the opportunity to be submissive to the Spirit of God and be filled by Him. I'll let my flesh rule in life. There's the distinction. You add with the list of expressive imperatives earlier in Scriptures, and one cannot hardly miss the will of God unless they just simply refused. As we walk with God, not only will He commune with us, and we'll see a sanctification transforming occurrence in our life, but He will place into our heart godly desires that according to Psalm 37, He will fulfill in us. I don't know, I was in Bible college and Psalm 37 verse 4 was like, He will give you the desires of your heart. And you know, people latched on to that. That means he's going to pay for my bill and I'm not going to have to work. That means I'm going to have a Mountain Dew every morning. Obviously, I need it to stay awake in his teachers. It's not what it means. What he's talking about is I have the fear of God. There's a transforming effect that occurs in my life, and God will place in my heart his desires, and that's why he'll do them. The travesty of resisting or rebelling against the will of God can be found in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. The scripture records, to whom much is given. What a terrible thing. You know, many of you know my testimony, either secondhand or personally, but the fact remains, I think of all that my parents sacrificed for me. I'm not talking in generic ways. I'm not talking about food, clothing, etc. I'm thinking about placing me in a private Christian school, homeschooling me, seeing that I'm in church, providing for me a good character-building library, seeing and putting safeguards around my life so I wasn't a dummy and made friends with bad influences. I think how many times I fault them on those things. And yet, I'm not alone in that experience. I know many a Christian that their parents poured their blood, sweat, tears, tolls into their life, sacrificed greatly, and now that that child has risen from adulthood, they have just decided in life, I'm not going to be that worked up about the will of God. I got other things to do. Mom and Dad left a good example for them, but the children are nowhere to be found in the things of God. There's a dangerous thing to resisting the will of God. God will punish disobedience. He may delay it. He'll punish it. But the fact is, you look in the Old Testament and you find someone that knew the expressive will of God and rejected, the condemnation is always greater. They resisted the will of God. Back to verse 15 and I'm finished. What do you do with the will of God? If the Lord will? Compliance. Note verse 15. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, do this or do that. If the Lord wills, such activity that I'm engaging in is not like found in verse number 13 where God's not at the center in it. Because the Lord wills, the activity that I'm going to engage in, the lifestyle, the choices, the marriages, the relationship, the activity, it's biblical, it's prioritized, it's central to all His plans. This was the theme of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. In Romans chapter 15, he said, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, but I will come unto you shortly if the Lord willeth. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll find similar admonition. We live because God's will for us to do is so. In Job chapter 12, he talks about in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Compliance to the will of God is an extreme, or I should say an expressive form of worship. Romans chapter 12, you present your body as a... That's easy to rip off, isn't it? It's a whole other matter to do. It's compliance to the will of God. The Gospel of John in the 13th chapter, if we do these things, if we know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If the Lord willeth, we must strive to be compliant to the will of God. Both the revealed will and by discernment, the specified will for our life. Back in 1919, there's a poem, and I want to read it to you. I believe it's attributed to Grace Maxwell. I just want to read it to you. It's five stanzas, but it kind of summarizes this whole set. I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. He is with me in my trials. Best of friends of all is He. I can always count on Jesus. Can He always count on me? I can hear the voice of Jesus calling out so pleadingly, go and win the lost and straying. Is he satisfied with me? When my work on earth is ended and I cross the mystic sea, oh, that I could hear him saying, I am satisfied with thee. I am satisfied. I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary. Is my master satisfied with me? Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is the most convicting verse.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.